Morning, everyone. If you would join me in prayer. Father, we just sang it. I, as a confession, weak and frail, needy, but not hopeless, because you are a great God indeed. And you who sent your Son have sent your Spirit, your Word, all that is necessary for life and godliness. You provide, you enable, and that is why you are our hope, our sure hope, hope made known and secured for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you for that living hope. Thank you for this privilege now of gathering together, singing, of turning to your Word. May your Holy Spirit indeed be at work, that we would hear and believe, that we would see you and trust you, that we would be changed in our minds, in our hearts, and that would play out in our lives, so that our lives would proclaim your glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. By a show of hands, who's familiar with the phrase, remember the Alamo? Almost everyone. Well, that is a battle cry from the Texas War for Independence, or Texas Revolution. Say it, call it what you want. It goes by both names. It's a battle cry referring to a place, the Alamo, and the battle that took place there. If you've never heard the phrase, you probably don't realize that that battle was lost. That Colonel William B. Travis and his men all died. They were overrun by the Mexican army. Why would that loss, complete and utter loss, be a battle cry? It's a battle cry for a couple of reasons. One, the men, most of them, chose to remain and fight valiantly, even though they knew that they were going to lose. They did so, at least from the leadership's perspective, they did so to at least slow down the Mexican army. So while they lost that battle, their fighting that battle served to encourage and strengthen the courage, the commitment, the resolve of those in the Texan army that would continue to fight, and give the Texans army time to gather together. Texas would eventually win that war and then eventually become a state. But remember the Alamo. It's a battle cry. It was used to spur on those who fought in the Texas Revolution or in the War for Independence, encourage, motivate, even though it was a battle that was lost. Everyone died. Now, I bring that up as an illustration this morning for two reasons. Or one reason relates very much to the passage, though falls short. But it illustrates that we understand what a battle cry is. We understand having a motto or a truth or an ideal that we hold to, that we remind ourselves of, so that we would stick to our guns, if you will, that we would stay the course, do what is right, have courage, fight on, whatever you will. We understand that. We get it. I remember in high school we were supposed to read some book. I forgot the name of it. I always read Cliff Notes. And I remember searching for one part because everyone was walking around saying it. Do it for Johnny. Some of you may know what book that's from. I don't even remember. But in the book, these teenagers, I think, fight or defend themselves or something. And it was, do it for Johnny, because Johnny had died. Same kind of idea. So we know exactly what it's like to have an event, a truth, an ideal that we hold to as a motto that we keep in our minds. We say to ourselves, repeat to ourselves over and over again in order to spur us on and strengthen us to stay whatever the course is, fight whatever the fight may be, so to speak. So we understand that, and remember, the Alamo illustrates that. It's also basically what's going on in 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter has and is giving Christians a battle cry. But one that overshadows the Alamo or any other event by far. Join with me in 1 Peter. I'm actually going to pick up in verse 18. The numbering system is here for our benefit in referencing something. It doesn't dictate how we decide what's connected to what. The words do that. And chapter 4, verse 1 starts out with, since therefore, he's making a conclusion. He's coming to a conclusion based upon what he's already said. We need to back up at least a little bit to stay in context here. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. I'm going to read all the way through chapter 4, verse 6, though 4, 1 through 6 is our main passage for this morning. But in chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now the main point of that passage from verse 18 and verse 22 is that Jesus Christ suffered for sins, not his but ours, the righteous for the unrighteous, once and for all, completely paid for our sins, never had to be done again. He did that in his body. When Peter uses the word flesh, he means the body, human realm, human reality. Jesus did that in the flesh, but he was made alive by the power of and in the realm and the reality of the Spirit. In verse 22, he's gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That's what Peter's referring back to in chapter 4, verse 1, when he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and malign you. And they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is proclaimed even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, the main point of these 6 verses is right there in verse 1. Peter is calling the Christians to arm themselves. Now, he's not speaking of taking up an actual gun or a sword or a stick or a club or a hoe or whatever. He's not saying find a weapon of that sort. though he is saying, arm yourself. And what do you arm yourself but for a battle? We're going to look at what Christians, those of us who have faith in Christ, what we are to arm ourselves with, and what we are to arm ourselves for. What is that actual battle? He says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So the arming here has to do with a mentality, a perspective, a mindset, the same thought, the same concept. Remember the Alamo? They wouldn't have said it quite like that. They would have said, remember the Alamo! It was a concept. It was an idea. It was an understanding that those men fought bravely and gave their lives so that freedom could be had. Freedom from the Mexican army. Peter is saying here to Christians, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, with a perspective, with a thought, with this concept. And what is it? What is that mindset? What is that way of thinking? What has to do with Christ? It says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Well, what way of thinking? That Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh. Again, when Peter uses the word flesh here, he means body. He doesn't mean flesh in terms of sinful human desires. When he talks about sinful human desires, he talks about them that way. He calls them passions. When he says flesh here, he means in the body. He's saying, arm yourselves, have on your mind, have at the forefront of your thinking that Jesus Christ, just Christ here, but the Messiah, the sinless one that he's already talked about, suffered in his body. And again, from the previous passage, he didn't just suffer a little or a lot. He suffered to the nth degree. He actually died. Physically and really, he died. Why? He died doing the will of God. He didn't die because he sinned. He didn't die because he was unrighteous. He died doing the will of God. So he suffered to the nth degree for doing good, the greatest good. And that was the verse that came right before we started this morning. Verse 17 of chapter 3 says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And he goes on in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Christ suffered not for his sin, not for doing evil, but for doing good. He suffered at the point of death. Christ himself, he suffered. Not for himself, but for us. Doing God's will. Arm yourselves. Ready yourselves. Have on the forefront of your mind that Jesus Christ gave his life to do the will of the Father. And that benefited you if you were a Christian. Again, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So Peter's saying, in essence, your battle cry is that Jesus Christ died and rose again. He goes on to say there in verse 1, he says, For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now there's one or two ways to take this. The whoever is referring to whoever. Anyone who suffers bodily for doing the will of God, because that would be the context there. That's what we'd understand what that means. Because suffering in the flesh means suffering bodily. Whoever suffers bodily for doing the will of God has ceased from sin. Now, some see that as, this is referring to whoever being Christians. So it's motivating Christians that, look, if you've suffered bodily for doing the will of God, then you've ceased from sin or you're done with sin. Well, there's a couple problems with that. First of all, does that mean that if you don't suffer bodily, you're not done with sin? And in what way are you not done with sin if you're a Christian, but you haven't suffered bodily for doing the will of God? There's questions there. There's confusion there. Then it also says, has ceased from sin. There's a finality to it. And the explanation usually goes like this. Well, a Christian in his being united with Christ, has ceased from sin. Much like the thinking of Paul in Romans chapter 6. But that's not what is being said here. Saying whoever suffers bodily for doing the will of God has ceased from sin. Meaning, sin's no longer an issue for them. So it's kind of difficult to apply this to a Christian without starting to change sort of the tenses of it and what Peter really talks about when he talks about sin and bodily and flesh. And it's a little difficult. It could mean whoever, meaning anyone, but the most likely whoever that this is referring to, because you could translate it this way, for he who has. See, but you write whoever when you know it could be anyone, so you want it to be men or women. But if you wrote it this way, for he who has suffered in the flesh, the most logical connection, the most obvious grammatical connection you would have there to for he who has suffered in the flesh would be Jesus. This is referring to Jesus. The very beginning of that same sentence, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. And again, the context, back to 3:18, for Christ also suffered, being put to death in the flesh. He's talking about Jesus here. He's reminding them, not simply, not just that Jesus suffered, not even that he suffered to the nth degree and that he died, but that when he did, it was not a defeat. It was victory. See, in the Alamo, they used that defeat to motivate them on to a possible victory. But here Peter is saying to Christians, arm yourselves, ready yourselves, prepare yourselves with a mindset, with a thinking, with this truth, with this reality. Have it at the forefront of your mind that Jesus Christ, He Himself, the God-man, suffered to the point of death for doing the will of the Father. But He didn't stay dead. Because He didn't suffer for His sins, He suffered for our sins. And so His death wasn't defeat, it was actually victory. And in His death, He conquered sin. That's why, again, back in 3:18, it says at the end of it, in the flesh, put to death in the flesh, meaning bodily, He died, but made alive in the Spirit. And in verse 22 of chapter 3, who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to Him. It was not defeat for Christ, it was victory. By submitting Himself to the will of God, will of the Father, doing good, that definition of good, He suffered to the point of even death, death on a cross. That's a strange way to victory in human thinking. But that's exactly what Peter is reminding of here. That Jesus Christ secured the victory over sin. Now some say there's a problem with this saying, referring to Jesus, because it says, has ceased from sin. Jesus never sinned. Peter affirms that. So how is it that He ceased from sin? Well, He was tempted by sin. We know that from Scripture. We also know that He was put to death at the hand of sinful men. We also know that He was put to death for our sins. Why did Jesus come? In a manner of speaking, to deal with sin. And He dealt with it. He dealt the final blow to sin. In what looked like His defeat, it was actually His victory. From the third day, God declared Him to be His Son in power, raising Him from the dead by a work of the Holy Spirit. It may seem a little awkward to us to say that Jesus ceased from sin, but we see that He dealt with sin. In His earthly life, He dealt with sin, and He dealt with it finally. Victor over it through His death. We have His death on our behalf, and then the victory that He was deserving of. And Christians share in that. That's how He brings us to God. Again, 3:18. the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He makes us righteous. Our sins are counted as no more. He suffered to do the will of God, which meant taking care of our sin once for all. That means finally, completely. He's never going to deal with sin again. He never has to die again because he's done it. And he did it right the first time. Never to be repeated. So the better reference to whoever here or he who is Christ. That's who is on Peter's mind. That's who Peter is referring to. That is what Peter is talking about or referring to. And he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Arm yourselves with this concept, with this perspective. Have on the forefront of your minds that Christ himself did not spurn suffering, but embraced it, if you will. Not for the sake of suffering itself, but to do the will of the Father. And bring about a victory. The great and final victory over sin. So there's a call to arms here, but not one of sword, steel, wood, bullets, guns, of that sort. But there is a call to be ready for battle. And with what do we arm ourselves? With what do we ready ourselves with battle? Not simply the cross, but the cross and the resurrection. Not simply the suffering of Christ, but that he suffered to death for doing the will of God, but he didn't stay dead, he was raised on the third day. Looks like he was conquered, but he's the conqueror. Looks like he was defeated, but he was the victor. Peter is calling original Christians who received this letter, as well as all of us today who have faith in Christ, calling us to have on our mind the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and what he has done and what he's accomplished in what he has done. For what purpose? What is the battle, so to speak? That's in verse 2, which is still part of that same sentence. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, in the body, in this life, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And human passions here, when you get to the next verses, it's very clear. It doesn't just mean passion that is amoral, neither good nor bad. It means sinful passions. Passion in and of itself is not a sin. Hopefully you are passionate for Christ, you know, and you may have lesser passions about other things. It's not a sin unless you turn them into an idol. But it's not simply passions. What he's talking about here is lusts, human, fleshly, as Paul used the word flesh, desires. See, Peter's not using the word flesh that way. So when Peter refers to what Paul calls as the flesh, Peter says, sinful. He doesn't use that word, but that's what's contained there. He says passions or lusts. And that is the battle. That is the battle. Jesus has ascended. He's seated at the Father's right hand. Christians have not. Christians are still here now in the body. And there is a battle. There is a battle with their own desires and passions. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, the spirit and the flesh are at war with one another. Peter's not using the word flesh here, but he's saying that there's a battle with our desires or our passions that are contrary to the will of God. And the point, therefore, in having this way of thinking, this mentality, this thought on our mind that Jesus Christ suffered for sin once for all and was raised again, never to have to deal with sin again. The point of having that on the mind, on our thoughts, is so that we would then live for the will of God and not for our desires, our lusts, our sinful passions. That's the point. That's where he's going here. And you know what? He said it before. I love it when Scripture repeats itself personally, especially when the same letter repeats itself, because then I go, okay, I'm on the right track here. Turn to chapter 2, verse 24. The immediate context there was talking to servants. Do what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord. Do it for the Lord. Serve Him even when your masters are cruel and nasty. If you have to suffer for it, so be it. And then Peter turns to Christ. Turns their eyes, and anyone, even if you're not a servant, with a master over you, to Christ. And he says this in verse 24 of chapter 2. That He is Christ. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. That, for the purpose, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's what he's saying again in a different way here in chapter 4. But what's different here is he's saying that arm yourself. In other words, knowing, remembering, having on the forefront of your mind, on the tip of your tongue all the time, that Jesus Christ bore our sins, that He died, suffered to death, but rose on the third day, is how you are to fight that battle and live to righteousness. Using the terminology of verse 24 of chapter 2, or in chapter 4, verse 2, so that you are to live for the will of God. In other words, how do we say no? How do we say no to those desires? Strong desires that we have for whatever it may be, doing, saying, thinking, whatever it may be that we know is contrary to the will of God. How do we do that? Where is our strength in that? Peter says, it's the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is your weapon to fight in that battle, if you will. But not a physical weapon, not a physical battle. It's one of the mind. That you must be ready with the mindset that, wait a second, this very thing that I want to do or think or say that is contrary to the will of God, this very thing is exactly why Jesus Christ suffered to death. So that I would no longer walk in this thing or things like this thing. That's exactly why Christ died. That's why He suffered to death. And He was victorious over it. He made it possible. I'm forgiven of my sins in Him. I'm also equipped and enabled by His Spirit in me to now live to righteousness. To say, no, I'm not going to go that way. Why on earth would I? Look at Jesus and what He did. Much like I would imagine, remember the Alamo was supposed to play out if you're in battle and you want to retreat. But you've got the Alamo on your mind. You want to retreat because the enemy is advancing. And the urge in you is to run. And you're like, no. Remember the Alamo. Well, this isn't remember when some guy died and stayed dead. That we might have victory. This is remember that Christ died. And was raised on the third day. Granting victory to all those who are in Him. The motivation is not a hope for victory. The motivation is that victory has been secured. That Christ, the victor, has won the battle. That's the idea here. That's Peter's main point in this passage. But he adds a few ideas related to it. He says in verse 3, for the time that is past suffices what is doing with the Gentiles. Here he uses the term Gentiles in terms of as non-Christians, unbelievers. For doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. In other words, he says, you wasted enough time. Waste no more. You wasted that time when you had no other option, no other choice. He goes on to say in verse 4, he calls it same flood of debauchery. In verse 3, he's saying, you already swam in that river, sort of. You already went headlong downstream with the current. You thought you were swimming, but you were on your way to death. You spent enough time there. You've been delivered from that river. You've been delivered from that flood. Your victory is secure in Christ. Enough time wasted. Here earlier in the letter, he's talked about as being your futile ways handed down to you. Futile. Futile. What does that mean? It means not going to accomplish what you want it to accomplish. Feels good for the moment, but doesn't get you what you want. I was reading about river blindness. It comes from these little flies, and I thought it was going to have to do with blindness. It's a big deal in Africa, certain parts of Africa near a river. It has to be moist. And yet, actually, one of the bigger problems, of course, being blind is a challenge, but it creates this incredible, intense itching. And having had some pretty bad spells of poison oak, I was thinking, my goodness, to itch the rest of your life so badly you can't even sleep. And what do you do when you have an itch? You scratch it. You think, of course, this is going to make it better. Well, if you ever had poison oak and you've itched it or scratched your itch, itched your scratch, it was futile. It may change from itching to burning and an infection. It feels good for the moment, but it's not what you need. It's futile. That river's flowing and it seems fun, but it's headed for the falls. And it reminds Christians that you've been delivered from it. You spent enough time waiting in that septic flow. No more. No more. I love what one brother said about this verse, because I had in mind those of you who may have grown up in a Christian home and have known Christ from such an early age, you can't relate. Well, he said this, to those who can relate to this passage, to those who understand what it's like to run headlong in all the sinful living mentioned here, he says they have a sad advantage. It's a sad advantage. Do you covet the one who was pulled injured from a car wreck? Oh, I've never been pulled from a car wreck. I wish I'd been pulled from a car wreck. Maybe then I'd have better conviction that driving drunk is stupid. We don't think that way. Well, don't look at Christians who have a clear-cut point in their life when they frolicked in that river and no longer do as having an advantage that's a good one. They have an advantage. It's a sad advantage. But whether you came to Christ at 6 or 60, and even if you can't remember it, you get the point in this verse here. Whatever time you spent flowing for those falls, that's judgment that we'll get to in a minute. That's enough time. No more. No more. Instead, live the rest of your lives, back to verse 2, for the will of God. Empowered by, encouraged by, motivated by, comforted by, the fact that is on the forefront of your mind all the time that Jesus Christ has overcome sin once and for all. He adds another point to this whole issue in this battle against our sinful desires. He says in verse 4, with respect to this, with respect to all the things mentioned in verse 3 that represent the opposite of God's will, so with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Verse 5, but they will give account. to Him who is ready to judge. They will give account. They're surprised that you don't join in with them, but Peter reminds Christians that there's a bigger surprise for them that's coming. They're going to answer. They're going to give account to the one who is ready to judge. It says the living and the dead. We're so used to that, we don't think much about it. But you know what it's very likely they might have been thinking, Christians in particular, Jesus promised He's going to come back. And when He comes back, He's going to judge sheep from the goat. Okay. Someone who dies before Jesus comes back, they escape the judgment. In verse 5, He says, no. There is no escape. Even if they die in their debauchery, to use this word, even if they die in that river that they love frolicking in, that's actually a cesspool leading to death, they will still be judged. Not even death will spare them the coming judgment. And with that thought, Peter then turns to the issue of Christians who have died before Christ came back. And in essence says, Christians who have died before Christ comes back do not miss out on the victory. See, death does not separate the unbeliever or spare the unbeliever from the coming judgment, nor does death separate the believer from the victory in Christ. Verse 6, he says, for this is why, what's this? This coming judgment of the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the body, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, at first reading, we think, oh my goodness, the gospel is being preached to dead people here. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, for this is why the gospel is preached to those who are dead. It says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. In other words, people who heard the gospel, they believed, they're now dead. The gospel does do them good, even though they're dead before Christ comes back and judges. What good does it do them? Though judged in the flesh, though they died bodily, they might live in the spirit the way God does. See, these early Christians had this understanding of Christ coming back and judging, and that it could happen at any time. And they seemed to make this connection then, they had this thought that if someone dies before Christ comes back and judges, they miss out on the judgment if they're an unbeliever, and they miss out on the victory and the eternal life in Christ if they're a believer. And Peter, in essence, dispels that here and assures them that the victory in Christ through His death and resurrection, that is to be their battle cry, is true even if you die before it comes back. It's true for those who have already died. It's exactly what the issue that Paul addresses in 1 Thessalonians. Brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep. It's a euphemism. It means they're dead. Or Peter's euphemism, judged in the flesh. And he goes on to say that when Christ comes back, they're going to be coming with Him. And they're going to get resurrection bodies. And then we who are alive when Christ comes back will meet them in the air with Christ and be with Him forever. See, apparently the Thessalonian Christians had this fear, this thought, this concern that if you die as a Christian before Christ comes back to judge, then you miss out. No, you don't. Peter says here in verse 5, verse 6, in essence he says, not even death separates the Christian from the victory that is in Christ. This whole passage going all the way back to 3:18 is all about the victory that Christ has secured. And how did He secure it? Suffering to death. I can understand suffering a little bit, but suffering and then dying? Yeah. Humbling Himself? Doing the will of the Father even when it cost him his life. That was his route to the victory that he has secured on the behalf of all his people. Peter keeps taking him back there to Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ has done and accomplished, to this victory that is sure and secure for the believer, even if they die. And the opposite of that is the judgment that the unbeliever will not escape, even if they die before Jesus comes back. And Peter takes them here in this section, in this passage, so that the death and resurrection of Christ, Christ's victory, would be their motto. Would be the sword of their mind, so to speak. Would be their mindset and their thinking, readying them, readying us to do battle. To put to death our sinful passions and lusts and live for the will of God. Regardless of what it costs us in the here and now. No matter how much suffering it may even bring in the here and now. Because Christ himself suffered. Suffered to death, but didn't stay dead. He rose again. Never to have to deal with sin again. Neither do we. Paul does say, when he speaks about the Christian, we are dead to sin. Sin no longer has reign over us. Sin is no longer our master. If by grace through faith in Christ you're a Christian, sin is no longer your master. But you're able to sin. And therein lies the battle. Therein lies the battle. And Christians come up with all kinds of ways to try and fight that battle. I remember one guy in college told me, when he has a thought he shouldn't have, he takes the rubber band on his wrist and he pulls it out and lets it go. Ding! Ow! To remind him not to think those thoughts. I may have even tried it for a while. I don't remember. You know? Beat ourselves. You know? Monks. Martin Luther. You know? Whatever we got to do. Peter says this. Arm yourselves with the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ready yourselves, having your minds fixed upon Jesus Christ, who himself suffered. But not in defeat, he suffered in victory. Not for his sins, but for our sins. He died but didn't stay dead, and God rose him on the third day. That we would no longer live for unrighteousness, but for righteousness. That we would no longer live for our own sinful passions, desires, and lusts, but for the will of God. We're going to be, Mike's going to lead us in the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes. I suggested to Kellen and Mike earlier this week, let's do it after the sermon. Because the Lord's Supper is what? Remembering the death of Jesus Christ and proclaiming it till he comes back again. Remember the Alamo! But Jesus didn't stay dead! See, William B. Travis and the rest of those men, they stayed dead. They didn't raise from the dirt and come and fight with them. They stayed dead, but Jesus Christ doesn't stay dead. He's raised. And he's not even raised here, hanging out here. He's in heaven with every authority under him. He is our battle cry. We are in a battle. It's not against your neighbor. It's not against the cable provider. It's against your own heart. Your own desires. And the battle cry is that Jesus Christ has died. And God raised him on the third day. He has overcome sin. He has overcome death. And not even my death can separate me from the divine life. Look at verse 6 ends. Live in the Spirit the way God does. Not even death will keep me from being alive like God is. Remember what Adam and Eve did? They ate. Adam said, okay, let's eat from that tree so we can be like God. No, Jesus Christ enables us to live like God lives. Alive in the Spirit. Even the death of our body cannot keep us from the victory that Jesus Christ has secured. It is his death, his suffering, his victory on our behalf That is to be on our minds as we battle our own desires. Join me in prayer. Lord, you take us back there again and again and again. Peter has multiple times already. Paul always does. Your word always does. You take us to the cross. May we never grow tired of the cross. And may the substitutionary, the vicarious death of our dear Savior and His victory that is then given to us, imputed to us, may it ever be that which is on our minds, our tongues, our hearts. May it be that which spurs us on, encourages us, and comforts us, and motivates us. So as to no longer live in the empty, useless ways that only offend you and lead to our death. So as to live for your will and for your glory. Have mercy upon our minds, Lord. So much is vying for them, including our own desires. May you transform our thinking. May you emblazon, burn in the positive sense, the gospel onto our minds and hearts. According to your mercy and your compassion and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
This passage ties in really well with the 1 Corinthians passage that we often go to when we're contemplating the Lord's Supper. I want to go to that 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll turn there with me. In verse 27, Paul says to them, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." He's not saying that if you eat or drink of the cup while you're unworthy, none of us are worthy. I am not worthy to stand up here and even talk about the Lord's Supper. But in an unworthy manner. And he's just rebuked them, starting in verse 17, he rebukes them for the manner in which they come to the Lord's table, the manner in which they think they're eating the Lord's Supper when it's really not the Lord's Supper that they're eating. I want to read that portion which came before verse 27 that I just read. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, or it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one goes hungry, and another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." In other words, he's giving them a rebuke. And then he says, "For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I think that in light of what Carl just preached, this is not so much, it is not only, maybe even not primarily, about us remembering the fact that we are, that our sins have been forgiven. But in this context, it's about that we are remembering what the Lord has done. This is the night that the Lord was betrayed. This is the he is fully expecting his betrayer to come and arrest him, and he knows that he is going to the cross. And he takes the cup and the bread, and he serves his disciples. And gives them this to remember that even in contemplating the impending, the imminent, like within a couple of hours suffering that he's going to go through, he is serving them. And he's telling them, "This is my body, which is for you. This is the new covenant in my blood. My blood's about to be poured out in a few hours. Remember me doing this because you are going to be following me." And the First Peter passage, in chapter 4, Carl just preached that we are to arm ourselves with the same thinking as Christ. Therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. Since he suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with that same thinking, the same way of thinking, the same mind, the mind of Christ, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, the rest of the time that we are in our body, in this body of flesh, we are not living for ourselves. We're not living for our selfish desires. And then over in verse 13, he says, I'll start in verse 12, "But do not be surprised at the fiery trial which, when it comes upon you, to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." It's not, we shouldn't think it's strange when we endure suffering or when we endure trial. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You turn back to 2 Timothy with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul tells them in verse 11 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we also will reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In a sense, the sufferings that we endure are also the sufferings of Christ. Vicariously, we are dead to sin. We've died to sin. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses. When we were living in our trespasses and sins, we were dead. But then Christ has made us alive. So we, in our flesh, are to die to sin. No longer to walk in it, because we are alive with Christ. Christ became sin on the cross. Not only did he take the guilt of our sins, but he actually became sin. So why would we want to clothe ourselves with what he has put away. I think that's really one of the main aspects of what we are supposed to be, what we are supposed to contemplate and consider when we consider the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper. He was put to death in the body, that he shed his blood for us, and that we ourselves are supposed to be have the same mindset of Christ. So as we sing the songs, as Kellen's going to come up and sing a couple of songs, or we're going to sing some songs together, one song as we pass out the bread, and then we'll partake together, and then another song as we pass out the cup, and then we'll partake together. Contemplate these things as we remember the Lord's death. Lord's death is, one brother said that it is, as we contemplate the Lord's Supper, we contemplate it retrospectively, that is, we contemplate it in the past, we contemplate it prospectively, in that we contemplate, in the past, we contemplate God, what Christ has done for us. Prospectively, we contemplate our future with Christ, the fact that since he died, we get to live with him. But we're also supposed to contemplate it introspectively. That means now. We're supposed to contemplate what it means for us now, what Christ's death and resurrection and bringing us into relationship with him means for our life right now. So let's consider all three of those things as we partake.
We're going to sing the version of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross that includes a chorus. And we'll sing two verses, and then we'll break for the juice, and then sing the last two verses following that.
Let's partake together of and remember the Lord's body. Father, thank you for giving your Son flesh to come and live and to, in that body of flesh, take our sin upon himself and to be broken and to so that we might be healed. In Christ's name, amen. Father, you have, as we said before, you sent your Son in the flesh to take upon the sin of the world, and by his blood, as the perfect spotless lamb, he has done away with flesh for those who are his own. Father, may we, as we contemplate his death, his service to us in his death, may we not put ourselves back under the yoke of sin, and may you empower us to live lives alive to Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Let's partake of the cup together.
We'll go ahead and stand. We're going to close out with "I Stand Amazed." And thinking through that Second Peter passage that Carl spoke on this morning, came to mind another one that I often think of when confronted with my sin and in the thick of battle, is Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 starts out saying, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And then he says what to abstain from. And in verse 6 it says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things," the things that he had talked about and also were spoken of in 1 Peter, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And it's not so much because I'm afraid of the wrath to come, though that is a horrific thing for sure. But when I use this in battle, I think more about wanting to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And if his wrath is coming for these things, I don't want to have anything to do with them because obviously he hates those things. And it wraps up in verse 20, says in 19, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing the melody to the Lord with your heart. And then in verse 20, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So as we sing, I stand amazed, let's cultivate now and of course going forward a attitude, a spirit of thanksgiving, remembering what Christ has done, what he's purchased for us, and living a life fitting and in line with that thankful attitude. I stand amazed. Please stick around and join us for a fellowship meal. I would like to close us, though, back to this little prayer book as we walk into the next week and get ready for another Sunday together. Let's consider this. Choose today to renew your passion for prayer. Make it your priority. Pray that it will be the zealous practice of your pastor's heart as well. Enlist those around you to join in asking God for his transforming work in the lives of those who will hear his word proclaimed this coming Sunday. God has called us to prayer, and your praying can make a difference. God has promised to bless his church and his people as we devote ourselves to this noble task. Too often we, quote, do not have because we do not ask, James 4:2. But our disciplined, selfless, and earnest prayers can indeed be the catalyst for God to do in our midst, quote, far more abundantly than all we ask or think, Ephesians 4:20. May this be a reality for you and your church. and it ends with Ephesians 4:21. To God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.